If you would please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. For the scripture reading, we'll read the first 5 verses, but the sermon itself will focus on verses 3 through 5. So the first letter of Peter, beginning at the very beginning of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. So the situation and the reason that I wanted to read those first 2 verses is really to kind of establish the place where we are. Peter is writing to these elect exiles in what is modern-day Turkey. So if you can picture Turkey on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, all of these places that Peter has named are kind of on the northern coast of Turkey, on the Black Sea. And at the time, these were Roman colonies. So these were places where Rome had sent some of its people to go and bring these cities, these regions, more firmly under Roman control. And so it is most plausible, we don't know for 100% sure, but it's most plausible that Peter is writing to believers whom he knew during his ministry in Rome, but now they've gone off to colonize another part of the world, and so Peter is writing to them to encourage them to continue in the faith. Now, what we are more sure about, because Peter refers to it frequently in this letter, is that the reason he's writing is because they are suffering under persecution. Now, this is not the later persecutions of the Roman Empire where Christians were persecuted officially by the government and sometimes even put to death for their faith. That's not something that happened at this point in time. It happened some years later. What's happening as Peter writes this letter, though, is that the people around them are accusing them of all kinds of things. And we know from church history in particular that the believers were accused of cannibalism because they ate the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And they were accused of conducting orgies behind closed doors because they called this sometimes a love feast. And so we don't know exactly what form of persecution these believers suffered. We know that it almost certainly varied. Some of them would have been shut out of opportunities in their former profession. Some of them may have been disowned by their families. And some of them may have just been made fun of in the streets. But that's the setting behind what Peter is writing this letter before. He's writing it to encourage persecuted believers to stay strong in their faith. And so Peter begins this letter then in verses 3 through 12, which is a single sentence in the original Greek. Peter is beginning with what in ancient rhetoric we call an exordium. You could call it an introduction, but it's a special kind of introduction because it's meant to put the audience in a favorable state of mind to hear the argument that is about to be presented. Now, if you want a very brief example of an exordium, you can look in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is presenting the gospel to the leading men of Athens. Well, when he was in Athens, we know that he was troubled by the large quantities of idols that he saw there. And yet, here's how he begins his speech on Mars Hill. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So Paul, instead of starting off with saying, "Hey, you guys, what's wrong with you? You've got all of these idols everywhere." Now, Paul's exordium is meant to establish a connection between him and the people who are hearing him. He's telling them that they had good religious longings before he goes on to demonstrate that those religious longings find their true fulfillment in Christ. Well, Peter is using his exordium a little differently than Paul. His audience already believes, but needs encouragement to carry on in God's strength. Peter's purpose is not to cause them to believe the gospel, although he wants to strengthen them in their faith, but he's showing them how God himself is the one who still gives them strength to stand firm in their trials. And so Peter is not beginning by buttering up his audience. Peter begins by praising God. And so here in these first three verses, he begins to teach about one cause to give praise to God. He begins with the description of our new life in Christ. And so today, we're going to consider how this new birth that we have in Christ is to the praise of God. And we're going to look at this in two respects. First, our spiritual rebirth. And second, God's guardianship over us. So first, we're going to consider our new birth, and we'll look at five aspects. This is terrible homiletical practice. They say no more than 3 points, but I see five in the text. But we're going to look first at the nature of new birth. Second, at God's great mercy in our new birth. Third, the living hope. Fourth, Jesus' resurrection. And fifth, the inheritance that we gain through this new birth. So first, we look at the nature of our new birth. And it's so important to note God's responsibility for our new birth. For God is the one who takes all the action in your new birth in Christ. Well, think about your natural birth. When you were born, how much work did you put into it? I could give my mom a call right now and ask her to recount the story of how helpful I was to her while she was in labor. And I think that her reaction would be similar to yours. Well, our spiritual birth is the same. This verb, that in Greek it's one word, but in English it has to be caused us to be born again. That's just how it works. This is written with God as the only one who is taking action. There is absolutely no room for your own activity in your own rebirth. And so this means that we rely on God. And having begun in reliance on God for this new birth, our entire life is characterized by this new birth. And so we continue in reliance on God. And skipping ahead, a little foreshadowing here, you know, mercy, right? Mercy, God's mercy is given not only as the reason for God giving us new birth, but that word according to also indicates the standard to which our new birth meets, right? So God's mercy, think about how vast and how great God's mercy is. And think about then how the new birth that you have in Christ is equal to God's mercy. And also, Consider how mercy is part of God's character. Mercy is just who God is. And so new birth in Christ, yes, flows out of God's unchanging character and being. And so your new birth in Christ is perfectly secure because it's rooted in who God is, who He always has been and always will be. Another aspect of our new birth is how God is transforming you by this new birth. Your natural birth determines so much about you, and this was more true in the ancient world than it is today. So if you were born a boy, your father almost certainly determined the occupation that you would have when you grew up, because boys followed in the footsteps of their father. My last name is Wright. Do you know how I got that name? Well, Wright appeared around AD 700 as the last name for people who were skilled woodworkers. And so through my family history, this occupation of woodworking was passed down from father to son. I don't know when that started or when it ended. I do know that on the other side of my family, I have some timber barons, but this just indicates a little bit of how much your life was determined by your parentage back then. And if you were born a girl, you know, if your mother knew how to make cheese or weave cloth or that sort of thing, she would also pass that on to you so that you could produce these goods for your family and even sell anything that your family didn't need, and so contribute to family life in that way. And birth determines so many other things about you. Ethnicity, your socioeconomic starting place, a certain degree of your natural demeanor and what you look like, and so on. And being reborn by God, just like your natural birth, determines who you are. For God has given you a new birth, and He is conforming you in it to the image of Christ, who is the Son of God, who is your elder brother, the older brother of all those who are born again by God's grace. And so by this spiritual birth, God is at work in you to make you more like Christ, to cause you to walk righteously before Him, even to live to His praise and glory. And so by spiritual birth, you confess that Jesus is the Christ, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, and that you have love for your brothers and sisters. All of these things you have only by virtue of your new birth in Christ. Now let's talk about God's mercy, the second of those 5 points. And God has been so merciful to you in causing you to be born again from spiritual death. Because you were dead. God has done you an incredible kindness in raising you up to spiritual life, and He has exercised great power on your behalf. So even thinking simply of what God has done, He has been incredibly merciful to you. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? I couldn't help but think of the famous dead parrot sketch from Monty Python, where John Cleese arrives at a pet shop owned by Michael Palin. He's irate because the beautiful Norwegian blue parrot that he bought is, in fact, dead. So as the sketch goes on, and Michael Palin denies that this parrot is dead, John Cleese takes to banging this parrot against the table, yelling in its ears, "Polly, it's time for a cracker," to prove that this is in fact dead. And that is who you were before God gave you new birth. You were dead. We could bang your spirit against a table. We could yell in the ear of your spirit, and your spirit would not be able to respond. You would be spiritually insensate, completely unaware of any spiritual reality, unobservant, lacking any vitality or any ability to do any spiritual good. If you were dying physically, if your heart stopped here, and an EMT or a doctor or somebody with any kind of defibrillator was able to restart your heart, you would thank them profusely. How can we fail to do the same thing for God, who has done an even more magnificent work, doing something for you that no mere human could do, in raising your spirit from the dead? And this mercy, this great work that God has done on your behalf, is magnified all the more when you consider that you deserved it. You deserved death on account of your sins. You have earned God's righteous judgment. You have earned the sentence of death by your sins. And not only that, but in this spiritual death, you were willfully God's enemy. And yet, despite the fact that by nature you would have wanted to do everything you could to oppose God and to take him down, even though you were his bitter enemy, he has given you the gift of spiritual life. He has raised you up to life again by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's out of his mercy that he has made you alive once again. So next, we turn to the living hope that we are born to. Now, new birth through Jesus' resurrection leads us to a living hope. So you're not born again to just continue on living life as you knew it before. But you're born to a living hope. Now, hope is not merely wishful thinking, not in the Bible at least. Now, I'm going to Canada in a couple days, and I may say that I hope the customs process goes smoothly. And it's fine to use that word that way in everyday speech, but that's not what the word means in the Bible. For in Scripture, hope is a confident assurance of what you can expect for the future because God has promised it to you. Even the wicked false prophet Balaam said of God, "Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" So God has revealed his faithful character to us, both in Scripture and in our personal experiences. And so while the biblical understanding of hope may not apply to the customs process going smoothly, because, you know, God never promised that administrative processes would go smoothly, but I do have hope that God will give me patience and kindness and respect for the authorities whether or not it goes smoothly, because he has promised to work in my heart and in your heart to cause us to walk in God, in Christ's character. If it doesn't go smoothly, I don't expect this to happen, but suppose it goes so poorly that they put me in jail for life. Well, I have every confidence that God will deliver me from that one day when Christ returns and we are resurrected to glory. And so I'll have hope even in a Canadian prison. And if it does go smoothly, which I think it will, even this such a smooth process would only be a token of God's kindness and mercy, the way that he takes care of me. And so it would be a cause to look to him for all the goodness that he has done for me. For our hope is in God, not in the circumstances of this life. Our hope is in God, who will keep his promises, who will bring us to eternal life, and he will guide us in the way that he would have us walk, and gives us the strength to persevere through trials. So our hope is ultimately in a God who keeps his promises. But the key is that this is a living hope, in contrast to a dead hope, or a hope that is in futile things, things that are passing away. In new birth, your hope is in the glorious promises of the living God. And so what are the things of this world that you're tempted to put your hope in? Worldly possessions, a comfortable and hopefully early retirement, rest, the perfect romantic relationship, a sense of worth and value that you get from your job. no, look, all of these things are perfectly fine things on their own. But they are a terrible place to put your hope in. Because none of these things, even if you get them, none of these things is guaranteed to last in this life. You will never have all the wealth that there is. You will never have a perfect romantic relationship. You will never have a job that never gives you frustration and only gives you satisfaction. And even if you were able to find these things in this life, none of these things would go with you beyond the grave. But God will go with you beyond the grave. Because God has eternal life in store for you. He has in store for you a resurrection like Christ's own resurrection. And in that resurrection, he gives us himself. As it says in Revelation 22, that the saints, believers like you and me, will see his face. And so we will enjoy eternal life with him. And if you have this living hope in you, by faith in Christ, you can be assured that you will see your Creator. And you will enjoy life with him forever. Just as Christ's resurrection led to his exaltation, your resurrection one day will lead to your glorification. And so, fourth, we look at Christ's resurrection from the dead as the means of your new birth. Now, God gave you new birth by raising Christ from the dead. Paul writes in Romans 6 that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so Christ's resurrection is the pattern of the new life that you have in him. And this happens by faith working in you, by faith that God can do and has done all of these things for you. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4 that you are counted righteous by God if you believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there is no guarantee of our new birth, no cause for hope, and no promise of future inheritance unless Christ is raised from the dead. And so, if you don't believe that fact of Jesus is being raised from the dead, then there is no hope for you in this life. But God gives the gift of faith. He causes us to believe. He causes us to walk in that faith. Even when that faith is imperfect, we all struggle with weakness and with doubts. But as long as the faith is in him who is strong, then that faith will deliver you safe to that intended eternal life. Because sometimes it is hard to believe in the resurrection, isn't it? I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. And we know that it's sort of a law of the universe that people who die stay dead. Even the apostles had a hard time believing it. And in fact, the apostles, when they write the conclusions of each of the gospels, they make a point of showing that they themselves doubt it. Because there are good reasons to doubt. Like we just said, dead people don't ordinarily rise from the dead, which is an important aspect of the uniqueness of Christ's resurrection. But there are good reasons to believe in the resurrection. For example, Jerusalem was absolutely stuffed to the gills with Jews and Roman soldiers because of the Passover feast. And so if the apostles had simply snuck Jesus' body away out of the tomb, they would have been seen and identified. For another example, the apostles proved to be willing to die for their testimony to his resurrection. And yet if they had disposed of his body, they would know that they were lying. Now, we do know that sometimes people die for the sake of lies, but never if they know that it's a lie. And yet, most of all, we have faith in Christ's resurrection from the dead because God's word says so. And we know by the Holy Spirit, speaking through Scripture, that God's word is completely trustworthy and perfect and true. And so there are good external reasons to believe in the resurrection. But ultimately, we believe in it by faith. By faith in what God has revealed to us in His word. So we entrust ourselves to a God who has raised Jesus from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection that He will give to you one day. And so we walk in new birth as a foretaste of that final resurrection. And so new birth also brings us an inheritance. And this inheritance is that complete salvation, that eternal life that awaits us. For faith in Christ costs us all something, and this was very plainly evident to the people hearing Peter's letter read to them. And yet in our inheritance, He promises to restore to us much more than we ever could possibly lose by faith, or on account of faith in Him. For it says here that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. So let's look at the imperishableness of this inheritance, which translates a word that indicates freedom from death and decay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Peter uses this same word when he writes, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." For back then, athletic champions would be crowned with a laurel wreath as a token of their victory. But that laurel wreath would, within a matter of days, dry out and brown and wilt. If you've ever seen a Portland Timbers soccer game on TV, you may know that at one end of the stadium is a giant log, and the Timbers mascot, Timber Joey, he has a big chainsaw and he slices off a slab of that log to award it to anybody who scored a goal for the Timbers. And they present it to them at the end of the game. And that's a nice token, except because that log dries out, do you know what happens to it after a few weeks sitting in your living room? Well, if they don't seal it somehow, that log actually just splits right down the middle because it's dried out. So even a trophy like that, that seems like it might be imperishable, doesn't prove to be such at all. But unlike these kinds of trophies, our inheritance needs no preservation. It's imperishable because it's given by God. Second, our inheritance is undefiled, meaning it's free from uncleanness or sin. In Hebrews 7:26, we read that Jesus, our high priest, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And that word in Hebrews, unstained, actually is the same word translated undefiled here in 1 Peter. And so when you receive your inheritance, sin will no longer be a reality in your life. You'll no longer you will be set completely free from sin, and you will have no cause to ever feel guilty or ashamed of anything you will do or have done. Paul wrote of his own sins, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, the answer is that God will, when He gives you the undefiled inheritance that He has waiting for you. And third, this inheritance is unfading. And the sense here is that it's free from the ravages of time. In James 1:11, we read, "The sun also rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away." There's your word there. Fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know how your belongings suffer with the passage of time. Your house will need a new coat of paint one day. Your car, or in fact my car, needs an oil change. Clothes wear out and need mending. But no matter how long you wait for your inheritance, no No matter how long you enjoy it in the life to come, it will always be fresh. It will always be brand spanking new. It will never need any repairs or any servicing because it's unfading. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. God is preserving your inheritance in the only place that there is, that where it will be perfectly preserved. So your sins cannot prevent you from receiving this inheritance. Any suffering you endure between now and then cannot prevent you from receiving your inheritance. Nothing the world can throw at you or try to throw at God can touch or harm your inheritance, because he's keeping it in heaven, a place where it is safe and where it's untouched by any kind of corruption. The United States Declaration of Independence is kept in a bulletproof case. It's got tinted glass so the light can't fade it. The case is filled with humidified helium so that the parchment doesn't dry out and crack, and so that the ink doesn't oxidize and fade. While these are imperfect, although pretty good, human means of preserving something like that. But heaven is a place where corruption can never exist, where it can never touch your inheritance. And so not only is your inheritance kept in a not only is your inheritance itself imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, but as if to protect such a thing further, it is kept in a place where no harm can ever come to it. So there's the nature of the new birth that God has given to us, according to his great mercy, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Christ, and for an inheritance that we will receive when Christ comes back again to judge the world and to raise us up to glory. But what about in the meantime? Now that we've considered the nature of spiritual rebirth, we look at how God guards you in this new life. And he guards you by his power, through faith, and for salvation. For God guards you, his child, by his power. God's power is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Death is the one thing that is inevitable in our experience. And yet, God has conquered death. You can be confident that he will guard you too. And he uses faith as his instrument for guarding you. For genuine faith in God perseveres. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, it's not necessary that you never sin again. It's not necessary that you never have moments where you doubt. But it is necessary that over the course of your life, you continue to put sincere trust in God. Now, faith puts you in jeopardy with respect to our society. Faith costs you something in this world. But faith identifies you as a legitimate heir of God, and it is one of God's tools to sustain you. And he will sustain even your faith as part of his promise to guard you until you receive that inheritance. And he guards you for salvation. He guards you to bring you safe to that inheritance. And Peter uses inheritance and salvation somewhat interchangeably here. Salvation is the inheritance that you will receive as sons and daughters of God. And so everything that you think of as being involved in salvation is what God gives you an entitlement to as his children. The missionary and pastor Leslie Newbegin said that in our sin, we are in contradiction with God, with one another, within ourselves, and with the natural world. Salvation is harmony in all of these aspects. Harmony with God, harmony with one another, harmony within yourself, and harmony with the natural world. These things are the inheritance that God promises to you. And yet this salvation is not yet our possession. Peter says it is ready to be revealed in the last time. We don't experience our salvation yet to the fullest extent possible. But it is ready. It is fully prepared, and it has been ever since Christ won the decisive victory by rising from the dead. And you do experience some of the fruits of salvation now. But it remains for you to receive everything that Christ has for you in its fullness. And yet, because it is ready, there is no question that you will receive it. This inheritance is fully ready. And all that remains is for Christ to return and reveal it. And so God is guarding both you and the salvation that he has prepared and ready for you. So there you have it. You have a living hope, specifically a hope of being delivered safely to receive your inheritance. All of this through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I think here it's instructive to take a look at how the resurrection changed Peter himself. Now, Peter was perhaps Jesus' most loyal follower. And yet we see how he often comported himself during Christ's earthly ministry. Peter tried to tell Jesus not to go to the cross. And when he did so, Jesus rebuked Peter as Satan himself. When Jesus was giving himself up to arrest, we read that Peter fought and even cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And finally, while Jesus was being questioned, Peter denied that he even knew him. But after Jesus rose again, what a different man Peter became. Peter ran to the tomb. Men didn't run back then. Grown men didn't run. It was undignified. But Peter ran to the tomb and saw it with his own eyes that it was empty. For each of the three times that Peter denied Christ, Jesus gave him an opportunity to affirm his love for him. And Peter received a commission to feed Christ's sheep and to even die for God's glory. In the book of Acts, we read that Peter preached to all Jerusalem that Jesus is the Messiah. He wrote two letters of the New Testament. And he was the probable source of the Gospel of Mark. And so Peter's encounter with the resurrected Christ changed him. His life before the resurrection gave every evidence of living for worldly glory. But after the resurrection, he learned to die to himself and to live for God's glory. And so it is for you too. Jesus' resurrection changes your life. For without the resurrection, you are dead in this world. You are unable to glorify and praise God the way you ought. But with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you are able to live a life of praise to God. For you have been born again of God the Father. You are his beloved son or daughter. And so by faith, you have a hope beyond what this world can offer. By faith, you see in the scriptures with spiritual sight the inheritance that is waiting for you. And by faith, you are kept by God so that you will safely receive the inheritance that he has to offer you. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we would see these spiritual realities, that we would recognize the new birth that you have given to us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We pray that you would cause us to live spiritually vital and vibrant lives, and that you would give us confidence not in the things of this world, not in the dead hope that this world offers, but that you would cause us to look for the living hope that we have waiting for us when we inherit your heavenly kingdom, when Christ returns. We pray for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.